The mind is a complex and powerful thing. Solomon stated in Proverbs 23:7, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the thoughts of the person are ultimately going to determine the behavior in life. He said it like this: as a man thinks, so is he. Title of the message is that. I'm borrowing from Proverbs 23:7 for the title of this message: as a man thinks, so is he. Paul is going to address the thought life of the believer, but with the understanding that how we think ultimately, in order for it to mean anything, must also influence what we do and the way we live. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." As Paul concludes this letter to the Philippians, brings it near its conclusion, he focuses the attention on the mind and its influence on behavior. So just as the church must have unity of purpose to function for the glory of God, so the person must have unity of thought and action in order to live for the glory of God. As a man thinks, so is he. Verse 8 of chapter 4 in the book of Philippians says this: "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." The focus is teaching us to think about these things. In fact, there's only 2 points to this sermon. Those of you who are used to 3 or more, don't think that you missed one. You didn't. There's only 2. Think about these things. Paul's list of 6 things upon which we should think is actually in 2 parts. His list of things upon which we should think is in 2 parts. The first part includes 6 virtues that should occupy the thoughts of the believer as a way of disciplining the mind. The word "whatever" that precedes them is intended to paint a broad stroke for the believer to think about these characteristics that will inevitably bring us back to Jesus as the ultimate example of each. No one embodies these principles in a way that is complete or perfect. Only Christ does that. Even though he doesn't specifically state that as his purpose, it is eminently implied in the passage we're studying, but it is also consistently seen throughout everything else he has written in this letter to the Philippians. So let's look at the list. The first is true. Whatever is true, in an ethical sense, as used here, it means truthfulness or dependability. These are adjectives that we're looking at in these first 6. Meaning they're descriptive terms to help us understand what is being focused in the mind as we consider how we will do this. Thinking about whatever is true requires discernment, the ability to see the difference between what is true and what is false. Now, everyone has a conscience that allows them to discern what is good and bad, what is right or wrong. And so we're all given that from the very beginning. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not. Everybody has the capacity for this kind of thought. Now, yes, it is possible for that conscience to be seared to the point where with repeated sin and malpractice of life as intended, it will eventually become ineffective in influencing our decisions and choices. But to go beyond that, the believer not only has the conscience that is given to all, but now has the indwelling presence of the Spirit of Christ himself. And so the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and one of the things that we are given as a result of the work of the Spirit is the gift of discernment, choosing not only between what is good, but also what is best. being able to understand the distinctions and differences so that we also then can come to the conclusion about what is true and what is false. And that's really the most distinctive characteristic that we find that is present and operative in the world today. What is the difference between what is true and false? When you learn that, then you also learn that all truth is God's truth. Meaning that if it's really true, it's true for everybody. There is no relative truth. There is no circumstantial truth. There is no, well, that may be true for you, but it isn't for me. It's just true. Think about what is just true. Think about what is honorable. Whatever is honorable. Another way of translating honorable is noble. Paul uses this word in the pastoral epistles for Christian leaders in particular, elders and deacons. It means anything worthy of respect, that which is above reproach. Think about the qualities or the characteristics of what is worthy of respect and above reproach. Thirdly, he says, think about whatever is just. Another translation would be right. Some translations, I think the NIV in particular, uses the word right, and it is descriptive of what is righteous. The fulfilling of all that is obligatory in view of the requirements of divine righteousness. That is, what is God's righteousness and how does that compare to what is right in the way that we think? It is, in fact, the quality that is most like God that the believer acquires through faith in Jesus Christ. No one is righteous, not even one. And so the righteousness that we possess is a declared righteousness that is given to us, imputed through faith in Jesus Christ. So that when you believe in Jesus, you believe that His sacrifice is enough to take away your sin, but you also believe that His righteousness applied to you is enough to make you like God. This is so vitally important. Do you ever think about the qualities and characteristics that make you like God as a result of faith in Jesus? What I find is that more often than not, this is not the process we follow. The process we tend to follow or gravitate to is a process in which we think about how to make God like us. How do I make God fit into the world that I've already decided I want to be a part of and I want to give myself to? How do I make God acceptable to people who don't like God because they do like sin? How do I fit into a system that sees belief in what is true in faith and as the result of faith is not only something that is boring, but now also is somewhat offensive? How do I take away that offense of the gospel so that everybody can hear the gospel of Jesus and know about the love, but never know about the judgment that is coming? We spend a lot more time thinking about how to make God like us than we do how to make us like God. Whatever is right, whatever is righteous, whatever is just, means whatever is consistent with who He is. Fourth, whatever is pure or holy. That would be another way to translate it. The focus is on those things that are morally blameless. There is a moral code given in Scripture that distinguishes not only what is right and wrong, but what is right and wrong from a perspective of morality. As we lose our ability to blush over the immorality that is so ever present in our world, we become caught up in something that ultimately corrupts the internal mechanisms intended to connect us by faith to what is eternal and moral. When we allow the culture to set aside such things and dismiss them as no longer relevant, and continue to promote the concept of individual freedom at the expense of genuine moral faith and transformation, we do not advance society, we simply contribute to its further decline. And yes, you can quote me on that. Whatever is pure, do we think about what is pure? It's not easy. You have to put your phone and your tablet down. You know, turn off your computer and television. You'll have to refuse anything that would otherwise come from outside influence because you already have enough to struggle with in your own mind that isn't pure. Pure and holy means that which is set aside for the glory and purpose of God and consistent with the nature and character in all that is morally blameless. Think about those things. What would it do to us if we thought about those things proactively and intentionally before we were regretting having failed in them? Fifth, whatever is lovely. This word is found only here in the New Testament. You won't find it anywhere else. It doesn't appear in any of the Greek text except in this one location. Because of that, it's a little bit obscure. The word is found in the New Testament only in this place, but has the fundamental meaning of something that calls forth love. Meaning it is to think about the things that would inspire love or expressions of love in yourself, but also in others toward you. It is living in a way that is deliberately and intentionally attempting not to offend while at the same time not compromising either. It is a way of encouraging love rather than the opposite or something destructive. Whatever is lovely. And then six, whatever is commendable. Also translated admirable, also only appearing in this verse, does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It refers to anything that is associated with a good report. It is similar to honorable. And so in that regard, it is a similar term intended to inspire some of the same things. But here it has more of a direct approach. Things that we know or that we hear or that we see, words, works, and people that are spoken well of by those around them deserve careful consideration for the thought life of the believer. So whatever is commendable, whatever is admirable, something that inspires you and motivates you to be better. Those are the kinds of things, or maybe someone who embodies these characteristics. So after pointing out and pointing us to the six above mentioned virtues, now Paul reinforces these with two conditional phrases. I know you don't want to hear a language arts lesson, and that's not my intent, but I do think the Bible, since it uses these frequently, we should be familiar with them. And so notice the conditional clause. If there is anything, or if there are other things, then we are to think about them. And so this if is the conditional part of the phrase. Now, the word excellence, he says, if there is any excellence, or if there is, and then he's going to go on and give us these two things. These phrases assume the truthfulness of what is being stated. They simply serve to draw our attention to the evidence that is already at hand. Of course, there is excellence, and of course, there are things that are worthy of praise. So he's not asking if these things exist at all. He's assuming that they do, and the conditional clause is asking, will you be willing to give attention to them? If there's any excellence, the word excellence is also thought of as virtue in a very general sense. And so you could say that this, if there's anything that is excellent, or if any excellence exists, He is saying that all of the previous six things are encompassed and brought into this category of excellent virtues that we should be focused on. So he says, if there is any excellence, then we should think about these things. Virtue certainly exists in the world of humans, but it finds its highest expression in the person of Jesus Christ. Indeed, part of the reason for the incarnation, Jesus coming to the earth, living as a person, having been born as a human, the way humans are born, while such all of this was to give us a visible example and a connection point to who God is. Jesus provides, as such, a counter to the world of mere morality that is based on civil order by demonstrating the highest virtue that can only exist in that which is divine. So the virtue that we're seeing here, embodied in Christ himself, if there is any excellence and you look around, you'll say no. But when you look at Jesus, you will say yes. That's what this is. To just simplify and summarize everything that I've said, and I know you're thinking, well, why don't you just say that and leave the rest of that out? I don't know. I get lost in this sometimes. I apologize. It just... I'm told frequently that I should use fewer words. But I mean, I've been hearing that since I was five. So why it hasn't really changed anything yet. So I guess there's no reason to expect it will moving forward. Jesus provides us then the embodiment, the example of all that is excellent that we are to focus our attention on. He says, if there's anything worthy of praise, this category takes the virtue one step further by making it something that is sought out as praiseworthy. So not only do we look at it as a distant view and say that's excellence, and now we're saying not only is it excellence, but I want to acknowledge it with praise. So praiseworthy. Anything that would motivate you to acknowledge with praise that which you are seeing, or to elevate that in your own thoughts and in the thoughts of those who know you. You can think of excellence and praiseworthy as two sides of the same coin. We are encouraged to think about these things that bring praise to God, but also what would receive the praise from God. Think about it from the perspective of 1 Peter 1:7. He said this, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The tested genuineness of your faith will be found to be worthy of praise and honor at the return of Jesus. Whatever is praiseworthy, he says, think about these things. To think about these things is more than passing acknowledgement, but deep, heartfelt consideration that provokes contemplation, leading us to think about what does this mean for me in real everyday life? How am I going to live out these principles that I'm thinking about? Filling the mind with the excellence of God leaves less room for the corruption of sin. The believer is now evaluating everything in light of the character and nature of who God is, and of that character and nature of who we are in His image. The fact that we have been redeemed to this true image and now are being transformed into His likeness. All of that comes because we think about these things. But verse 9 says in the first part, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So it's not enough to just think about these things, but secondly, we need to practice these things also. Paul speaks of it in four different ways, and he says, what you have learned, the knowledge of the gospel and of God himself that has been learned over the time that Paul has been leading this church is probably what is in view here. But it is more than knowledge. It is practical information that leads to genuine life experience. So if everything that you learn resides only in your mind or is relative to you only in the context of a Bible study or a worship service or something inside the walls of this building, if that's the only relevance that it has, the only practical application you find for it, then it is virtually meaningless. Now, I'm not saying it's utterly meaningless, because there's never a time when the influence of the gospel is meaningless or the word of God returns void. So I don't believe that. I believe that always has its purpose. But that purpose is going to always find its highest degree of fulfillment, not in what we think alone, but also in how we think transforms the behavior that we exhibit. So what you've learned, if it's really something you've learned at all, is going to be realized in how you live. And it's going to influence both. Secondly, he says what you've received. The verb receive also refers to the reception of the inner understanding of the nature and spirit of moral life of the Christian, which grows out of the example that we have in people like Paul, other believers who've influenced us. What you've received, we see it, and we say, that's what I want to be. It's kind of like those career days when parents go to school, and just prior to that, the children all get asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? We had a day like that in Vacation Bible School, and the kids came dressed as what they wanted to be, and some of them couldn't decide, and so part of them would be dressed like this, and part of them would be dressed like that, and they seemed to have some sort of split personality thing going on, trying to figure out what they wanted to be. There was one child that dressed like what appeared to be a nurse, administrative person. And I couldn't figure that one out. It turns out that mom's a nurse and dad's a businessman, and the child didn't want to give preference to one or the other, so dressed as both. And so I thought it was a wonderful example of what we see here. What do you want to be when you grow up? Practice these things, and that's what you'll be. That's what he's telling us. The implication of what we've received is something that has become a part of who we are. It dwells within us with depth, but also with the implication that it changes who we are on the outside. So we've received the power of Christ that transforms us from death to life, but also that transforms us into his image as we live for his purpose. Paul exemplified this through his motto, "For me to live is Christ." So what you've learned, what you've received, and what you've seen in me, the last two he puts together, Paul engages now this sensory, what you've heard and seen, the sensory perception of all that they've experienced. This is not just something that they've been taught or that others have said. This is something that they have seen and heard for themselves. This reminder calls us back to what we already know to be true, but also leads us forward to embrace it as our own. Having done all of that, having learned, having received, having heard and seen in him this example, he says, now practice these things. Do something with what you've learned. The transformation of the mind is necessary if the believer is to be altered. We must move beyond contemplation to action. Paul knew that these converts needed more than an instruction manual. They needed a mentor to know how to have the same attitude of the mind of Christ Jesus. More than a mentor, Paul was also a friend who dearly loved the believers and wanted only what was best for them. And it was that relationship that inspired not just their loyalty, but now their emulation, as he was leading them and setting the example that they would follow. I'm a visual learner. Now, I'm also an auditory person. I like to hear things, and hearing them is how I process them when I speak them. So I'll hear something, And then in order for me to really get it, I'll have to say it back out loud. I like saying it out loud to somebody else because then I don't look as strange. People don't wonder, you know, is he okay? That happens often enough without me adding to it. But then that means somebody's got to listen to me, and that's a bit of a chore. And so when I'm in that mode and people around me, pastoral staff and church staff know that, it's like, oh, I didn't get out of here soon enough. He's already in the office. And so it's that way. But I'm also a visual learner. And so you tell me how to put something together, I might be able to do it. But if you show me how to do it, then I can definitely do it. And so I bought an item recently that had to have some assembly for it, and which is generally the case if you're ordering things online. And so it comes prepackaged, and it comes with a set of instructions, and I read through the instructions, and I look at the diagrams, and they're incomplete, and I'm not sure I'm getting it. It doesn't really show everything the way I need to understand it. I thought to myself, I wonder if there's a video. Well, of course there's a video. There's a YouTube video for everything. And so I go to the company that produced the item, and sure enough, they have an assembly video available on YouTube. I bring it up, I set my iPad on the workbench, and I lay out the parts, and I get everything, and I hit play, and it says, you know, step one, lay this part out and attach this piece and put it through this hole and use this bolt and washer in this fashion, and then I hit pause, and I do that. And I go through the whole thing. And it works. Well, I get to the end of it, I've got a bolt left over. And I'm thinking, why did they supply an extra bolt and washer and nut in the 3-inch bolt, but they didn't supply an extra one in the 2.5-inch bolt? And there's no extra pins or other materials that were included in the kit, so why is it? So I go back, I watch it again, I must have missed one. Because there are some holes that don't have anything in them. And so I go back, I watch the video the second time, and I count the number of 3-inch bolts. They only used 2. They had 1 left over too, and I'm thinking, well, this is a curious thing. Why did they send me an extra bolt? I know it's possible that somebody just mistakenly put 3 in the package. That could have happened. But that's generally not the way it goes for me. If they're going to make a mistake, they're going to forget to put 1 in the package, not add an extra one. So go back, I watch the video a third time. It's not very long. It's a 5-minute video. It gets to the end of the video. And I had cut it off every time I had watched it previously. And at the very end of the video, after the completion of the assembly, based on the way I was putting it together, it said, by the way, if assembling for a lighter weight piece of equipment, refer to video, and you will need the 3rd 3-inch pin or bolt. Well, I wasn't putting it together that way. I need to see it. It helps me. People that have influenced me over the years and have been mentors to me were not people that I didn't know. They were people that I knew well, that I saw and I heard and I spent time with and had a relationship with. I experienced them in a way that influenced who I was so that I wanted to be like them. I asked them questions about their schedules, about the books that they read, about the practices that they follow, about the challenges that they have faced, the weaknesses that they cope with, and the successes that they are heralded for. All of these things make a difference because it gives us a clear picture of the person that we're following. It doesn't mean that they're perfect or that they're without flaws or mistakes that shouldn't be corrected. That isn't the point. The point is that the Apostle Paul was saying, what you've seen and heard and what you have learned and received from me, put this into practice. Put it into practice. Follow the example that leads us inevitably to Jesus. He says in the last part of verse 9, as he wraps this portion up, in the peace of God, the God of peace will be with you. It's an important distinction. Think back to a previous verse, verse 7 of chapter 4. It says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now he says, "The God of peace will be with you," in verse 9. When believers think about these things and put them into practice, you will enjoy the presence of the God of peace, and the God of peace will be with you to guard your heart and mind. The fact that there is a future emphasis makes this a promise of God that is to be trusted as we move into each new day. Through Christ, we have peace with God. In Christ, we are assured of the presence of God that gives us peace. The promise of His presence, the presence of the God of peace, explains the promise in verse 7 of the peace of God. So when He is with us to guard our hearts and minds through Christ, it is only then that we discover that God's presence is what ultimately brings us the peace that so often eludes. When the God of peace is present and the peace of God rules in the hearts and minds of His people, in the larger context of Paul's teaching, God's peace comes with His presence and His Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, while many different things, is certainly peace. Are you experiencing peace? Turmoil and trouble and fear and anxiety and all of the other things that rob us of peace, doubt, dismay, all of those things that seem to take away our peace, the crush of the next agenda that is urgently pressing in on you even now, all of these things take away our peace. As a result, we do not rely on faith, we rely on ourselves, or we hope for better circumstances, which rarely come, and if so, only for moments. Where do we find the sustaining power to live daily that which Christ has called each of us to be a part of? Where will we find the peace that not just sustains us, but dwells ever present in us? We find it only in Him. That being true, then we must think about these things, learn to practice these things that we have learned and received and heard and seen. And then we will experience that peace. Doesn't have anything to do with circumstances. In fact, the circumstances can be coming apart all around you. And yet the peace of God that sustains dwells deep within you. Remember, I think Solomon got it right. As a man thinks, so is he.